I'm so glad you guys are here and that we get the opportunity to share the word with one another. Today's sermon is entitled, The Full Effect of Steadfastness. The Full Effect of Steadfastness. And we're going to be reading from the book of James in the New Testament, and I'm going to give you a few minutes to get there and give you a little introduction to this sermon today. We have I've had a desire and a goal to broaden your horizons a little bit with some ideas about your Christian faith as it is demonstrated in your personal life, at home, in the church, and in your workplace, in the world. And I had an illustration that I used probably 6 weeks ago. I think we started talking about this, maybe longer than that, but started talking to you about a TV show that I had watched on Netflix called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. Remember that? And the illustrations that I had from that were really quite profound, at least in my own heart. You don't have to claim them as profound, but they did something inside of me. And here's what I saw. I saw that there are ways that we are expect to have homes built and ways that we are expected to build homes if we were building them. But there's a whole other world out there from the norm. There's a world of limitless possibilities if we could just employ some creativity to our expectations. And some of the homes that were built in that show or that were highlighted in that show are definitely outside of the box. And when I saw that, I was amazed. And I thought, I wonder how I have limited God in the construction, and before the construction, in the architecture of the Christian life that He wants me to live. How have I limited Him? And I have always had this idea that I'm the guy who's going to get to live in the house that God builds, right? God's the builder and the maker, and He's the author and the finisher of my faith, and He builds it, and I live in it. But that show gave me a perspective. I think the Lord probably was using it. I'm not saying the Lord is in that show, but the Lord uses things like that to speak to us, doesn't He? Aren't you glad that He does that? And I'm glad that the primary source for the voice of the Lord is not a TV show. Somebody say amen. The primary source for the voice of the Lord is His Word. And I thank God for that. But sometimes when you're deeply entrenched in the Word of God, God begins to speak to you through other things as well. And it's just, I was amazed because I realized this, that in that show, the architects never live in the house. The owners who have the money and the resources and the desire and a dream that's not quite articulated go to the architects and say, help us to design our dream home so we can live in it. And I began to see that I am not the owner. I am not the one with the resources. I am the architect, and God is the owner. He flipped my expectation around, and He said, Eric, I want to build a house that I get to live in. And I want you to design it. And I thought, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. I'm not wise enough to do that. I'm not creative enough to do that. And He said, but Eric, all you need to do is know me. If you know me and you know what I love, then surely you'll build the things that I love. What I saw in that show is that architects got to know the owners who would, then they would prepare a brief for the owners based on the owner's desire, based on the owner's personality, based on the owner's artistic appreciation, and based on the surroundings that were unique to that particular location. And I believe that God wants us to begin to see that each of us have been given this beautiful co-laboring opportunity with Him. God wants to work together with you to design a house out of your life in which He will be at pleasure to live in. And the verse that I have that was the kind of foundational verse for that was John chapter 14. Hold your finger in James. I'm just going to read this to you by way of introduction. John chapter 14, in which Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, this is verse 23, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is Jesus speaking to you. If you love him, you'll keep his word. And if you keep his word, his Father will love you. It's an interesting take on it. I thought God already loved me. He does. And his love is unfathomable. But this verse suggests that there's a kind of love that has the Father and the Son move into the house that you build. Now, the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And he's at work within us to accomplish that which God has initiated, because God is the one who is the beginner and the finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he is at work in you with works that he has prepared that he will accomplish, and there is no stopping him except if you do not love his word. But I believe that God wants us to have the pleasure of designing and building a unique structure, a unique environment that is taking into consideration our background, our current living environment, our family, our identities, and allowing those to become the building blocks that God uses to design, to build his beautiful home. But you get to be a part of designing that with him. That's the adventure of all of this. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that God has prepared works for us to walk in. And yes, I believe that is entirely 100% true. These are the works that we will accomplish in his name. But I also believe that God wants to make his home where you are. And so my metaphor probably can fall apart in a few places, and I'm sure it will, but I want you just to hold fast to this idea with me just for a moment and imagine that you get to be part of the design team working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to build a home according to God's word in which God will be pleased to dwell, that takes into consideration the uniqueness of your specific life. Now, this ought to make you feel a little excited on the inside, rather than maybe what you had before, which was a bit disappointed at the building blocks that you have. If you've ever worked with kids and watched them build Legos, you may have noticed that if you have a bunch of kids in a room and there's one box of Legos in the middle, the kids grab the pieces they think are the nicest pieces, right? And they try to build with that. But here's the crazy thing. One kid will be sitting there, he'll be building something, and then he looks over at what the other kid is building, and he suddenly feels like, wait a second, I need that piece, right? I don't have all the pieces he has. What's going on here? I need that piece. And sometimes the building process can be kind of undone by this jealousy and envy that takes place because I've got pieces you don't have, or you've got pieces I don't have. Can we all acknowledge for a moment that each of us has pieces that the others in this room do not have? And can we also acknowledge that each of us has a lack of pieces that other people in this room do have? But we are not to compare ourselves one against the other. Now, God wants us to build together the church using all the pieces, all of us working with his Holy Spirit to put together one edifice that is going to exalt God, that uses all the pieces all together. But how many of you know we don't live in church? Are we allowed to actually say that? I know that the early church in the book of Acts spent every day together. They ate meals together. They had all things in common, it seems. At least that's the way the scripture presents it. Or if you just read kind of, you know, just a cursory reading, it looks like they all just ditched all their homes and all came and lived together in a commune. That's not actually what happened. It's not what happened. And if it did happen in some small pockets, it only happened for a very short amount of time. Because you know what God did when they started getting a little too comfortable? He dispersed them through persecution, through trial, through famine, through all kinds of wars. And he said, no. You're not supposed to all come together and just all live together and have a happy life. You are to be lights in the darkness. So I'm going to send you out. So if you come together, you come together to encourage one another to do the works of ministry. You come together to be built up by the gifts of the Spirit given through the pastoral leadership or the apostles and elders and so forth who are given to equip the body. But the body's purpose is to become the messengers who carry the gospel to the rest of the world. Not just here, but elsewhere as well. So the edifice that we have, the building blocks we all put together right now, it's a temporary thing, people. So I just want to say, for those of you who have an idea that we're supposed to build a church that 100 years from now is still going to be this beautiful building with a nice steeple, wrong vision. I'm not saying anything about the churches that have already done that. God bless them. They have pieces. God put it together. That's wonderful. But for us, in this place right here, the goal is not that we build some multi-million dollar edifice, but that we build the lives, and the lives go out into all the world and carry the light of Christ to the nations. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Get the right picture. Let's dispatch with that other architecture, and let's take God's version and say, ooh, this is thinking outside the box. Let's build something that God actually would love to live in. And so, therefore, we understand that our coming together in fellowship, our coming together around the table of the Lord, around the word of the Lord, is absolutely one of the most important priorities of our lives. But can I tell you, there is a greater priority than the church? The number one priority is your personal walk with Jesus Christ. That is why God sent His Son to reconcile you to Himself. So take your hand, put it over your heart, and say, I belong to the Lord. That is the primary thing. And that is the most important relationship you need to work on. Second, we have individual families. And those individual families are the first priority that God gives us. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He did not give them a church, He gave them a family. The first social institution is the family. Now, some of you say, I don't have a family, I'm single. The Lord places the lonely in families. The Lord places single people in families too. Your families maybe look different from the sort of nuclear family of mom and dad and a bunch of kids. You still have people in your lives. You still have a home where you have a bed, where you put your head down to rest at night. And that place needs to be glorifying to the Lord. And we cannot build a healthy church until we have healthy homes. Now, I'm open to debate on this subject. Pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. And for those of you who are theologians and who may be able to set me straight on this, and who may say to me, Eric, the church is the new version of family, well, give me some scriptures and show me how to get there. Okay? But I'm going to tell you, I believe with everything inside of me at this point in time that God wants us to take responsibility to make our home place the same as what we have at church. The same glory that we give to God here, singing, worshiping, having communion, loving one another, that needs to be at home first. How many churches have been cut down at the knees because it was hypocrisy? They lived one way in front of each other and another way in front of their kids. Another way at home. And I'd like to suggest that what God wants for us to do is to build a healthy, God-fearing home in which the Holy Spirit is not grieved to live. A place where God is pleased to make His dwelling place. Do you remember in Revelation, Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him. We've used that verse many times to speak of accepting Christ or opening our hearts to the rebirth of dying to ourselves and having Christ come in. And we've talked about that as a salvation moment, but actually the verse is written in a context of people who are already Christians. Jesus is not writing to new converts. He's writing to mature believers, saying, I want to live where you live. I don't want this to be that thing you do on Sundays. I want this to be the place you live. As it turns out, the best model for church is not gathering in some building far away. The best model for church is organic. It happens at home. And it extends to your neighbors and to your friends. And next thing you know, you, your wife, your kids, you, your family, your extended family, you, your brothers, your sisters, those maybe your closest friends, you come together and you begin to have church at home. I think that we've been confused by the form of religion. Over the last 2,000 years of church history, there have been wonderful moves of God, and there have been some that have become stale. And there are some formats that had great value and maybe still have great value in terms of their traditions, but some of that value is lost and has become, it's become that thing you expect, and God wants to work with a different kind of architecture. I want you to know that every house has a priest. And in your home, there's a priest of your home. In God's order, the husband is the priest of the home and his family. In God's order, there is an authority structure. First God, then parents, then children. Grandparents get to kind of flow in and out. It's beautiful. As long as they don't take too much control, it's beautiful. And as long as the kids respect them and the grandkids respect them, for their place and their honor and the wisdom that God gives them, if they have wisdom. And if they don't have wisdom, respect them anyway, because they're older than you, and that's just the righteous thing to do. But in that beautiful structure of family, there's a priesthood in the home, and that priesthood in the home will result in honor. And that honor will overflow to the neighbors. And that will result in a healthy church, because when everybody comes to church, the kids will respect other people in the church also. But if we only ever learn those principles, if we only ever exhibit those virtues in the church building, oh God, what a mess. I want you to flip it around in your mind, and I want you to see your home as the place that you have been invited to design with God, using the uniqueness of your situation, the flaws, the victories, the failures, all of it. God wants to use it to design a place that is unique to your circumstances, in which God Himself can take pleasure, where He can walk with you in the cool of the day. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, James is the book of practical wisdom in the New Testament. And I love what James has to say. I've been doing a study of James and of John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because even though John's letters are a little bit more poetic, they're very repetitive, and there's some very practical advice in there. And so James and John have this beauty about them and the majesty that reminds me of the book of Proverbs. I find that if I match these things together, in my study of Proverbs, my study of James, my study of John, I feel like I'm being given practical things that I can actually do to make my home a place where God really wants to be. And here's the miracle of it all. I'm just an architect using the things, the blocks that God has given me to build something that I think, I know God, I know He'd like that. Let me put that there. I think He might enjoy this. Let's be, and then I bring Him this design, and God says, I love it. Maybe we can tweak that. I don't really want a closet there. I want that, you know, that's, I don't want secrets. I want that to be out in the open, and it's take down that wall. But this is beautiful, Eric. I feel like I have this glorious, wonderful adventure ahead of me where I can do this kind of stuff. And there are some practical building blocks that I can use to actually clear off some of the clutter that's in the land where I am to make the place ready to build God's home with my own family. That's what I want you guys to see. So James begins with this, and he's going to start with a very interesting perspective. And let's read it together. I'm just going to read a few verses to you, and then we'll come back and talk about it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So it's a warning. We'll come back to the other stuff, but just quick there. God doesn't have anything against rich people. He doesn't like prideful people. You understand? So the prideful man who boasts in his riches will be humbled. God actually doesn't mind if you're rich. Abraham was quite a rich guy. And he was a friend of God. David was pretty wealthy. I mean, he accumulated the equivalent of like $50 billion to build a temple. And he paid for a lot of it out of his own personal purse, his own pocket, his own wealth. He was a wealthy man. God is not against the wealthy, so don't get that mixed up here. But God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. So make sure you understand that. That's why he says to the rich, don't glory in your riches, because you would be making the fatal error of becoming proud. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. And if God does give you riches, understand this. You're going to have to account for all of it and how you use it. In the same way, if you don't have a whole lot, don't sit there and moan and wail that you've got less pieces than that guy over there. Build beautifully with the blocks that you have, because you know what? God's going to hold you accountable for what you did with what he gave also. And the rewards are not going to be proportionate to how much he gave you, but proportionate to how much you used of what he gave you. And so if you use 100% of what he gave you, your return on that 100% will be much greater than the person who had 100% and only used 10 for the Lord. Does that make sense? That's a sideline. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's a whole sermon in that verse right there. I'm not going to go there today, but you could probably just underline that one right now and say, okay, all right, Lord, I need to take a closer look at that. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because some people are saying, well, good stuff is happening to me, but it must be God who's tempting me to see, you know. No. Don't misunderstand. If you have good stuff happening in your life, it's from God. Thank him. Every good, perfect gift comes from God. Okay? But at the same time, he is trying to tell you, don't think that every trial you face is because of the devil. Because if you do that, you might not actually allow God to use the trials to your advantage and his advantage. Because you might be looking at it and rebuking the devil all the time, and you'll have the wrong perspective on your trial. James is giving us a redefinition of hardship, of trials, and of suffering. What he is telling us is that these things actually produce in us completion. Let's talk about that as the first and most the prominent of James's points in his sermon. His point is this: when you start something, you need to finish it. How many of you have ever started a thing? Congratulations. It takes a great deal of effort to start. I mean, to actually put some feet to this thing. It takes a great effort. I commend you on starting. That's a lot of work. But it's not the end of the work, is it? How many of you have ever started a thing that you didn't finish? You got a pile of books by the bedside table that you started and didn't finish. Some of them have got dust on them that's about as thick as the book already, because they've been there for 25 years and you still haven't finished that book. I hope it's not your Bible. How many of you started a project in the basement, fellas, and never finished that? How many of you have got something on the workbench that's been there for a few months, needed to get done? Anybody got a little something in the shed or in the attic that you promised yourself you were going to get taken care of this summer and didn't quite get done? There's a lot of projects we start and we don't finish. What happens to your heart when you don't finish a project? Can I tell you what happens to my heart when I don't finish a project? It becomes a burden on my shoulders. I carry the sense of failure. Even if it's small, it accumulates like the dust, and it becomes heavier and heavier and heavier the more things that I have begun and left incomplete, to the point where it can lead me to self-loathing, to self-hatred. It leads me to close off areas of my house and say, I just don't want to look there. I've got a couple closets right now that are like that. This summer, we took care of a bunch of things. I'm very proud of my wife. She cracked the whip, and we got working, and we threw away a bunch of stuff, and we fixed a bunch of stuff, and I'm very happy for that. But I've got a couple closets, sorry, Tammy, that still haven't been dealt with, and they're one in my office and one in my son's office, and they're both mine, and I need to deal with them. And I just keep the door closed, because if I don't see it, you know, what the eye doesn't see, the heart doesn't grieve over, right? Well, the problem with it is I know it's there, and I know it's unfinished. And that unfinishedness leads me to a place where I begin to shut off areas of my life. And the more unfinished business you have, the less space you have to live in. It's called clutter. The clutter of the unfinished project. Let me tell you this. Not every idea that you have needs to be followed through on. Because many of those ideas, if you do start with those with them, they will become more clutter in your life. Because, believe it or not, you have limitations. Shock. Psh, mind blown. I have limitations. Yeah, you have financial limitations. You have emotional limitations. You have time restrictions and limitations. You have energy limitations and maybe even physical limitations and what you can and can't do. There are many things that you know, you're like, oh, if I could just do that for the Lord, it would be awesome. If I could just do that for my family, it would be wonderful. Here's what I want to tell you. As you get ready to design a house for God to live in, as God gives you part of the pleasure of being a co-laborer with Him in this project of creating a beacon of light in your community, be careful about what you start. Because God is the author and the finisher. God is the only one who always finishes everything He starts. There has never been a project, and there will never, ever be a project that God doesn't finish. Not a single one. Sometimes we start a project and we lose steam because there's a natural momentum, a natural motivation in the novelty of the project. We start something new and we feel excited about it because it's new. It's a new idea. We're like, yes, let's do that. Some of you have new ideas every 5 minutes. Slow down. Slow down. Some of you haven't had a new idea in 20 years. It's time to speed up a little bit. Okay? The tortoise and the hare, but the tortoise shouldn't be dead. Okay, just saying. Let's breathe some life into these bones, Lord Jesus. But here's what I want to tell you. You need to be discerning about what you start. If you're going to design something for the Lord, it needs to actually be something practical, something that is achievable. And I'm going to say start small and finish, and then take something a little bit bigger next time and finish. and allow the finishing, the completion of the project to build in you the same kind of character that is in God. God is a finisher, and if we are going to look like God, we also need to be finishers. You need to finish a project. I sat with a young man recently who was really struggling with self-esteem issues and depressive issues and had some suicidal attempts. And I said to him, how many unfinished projects are there in your life? And he said, oh, I can't count them all. And I said, it's time for you to start decluttering. Some of those projects need to be abandoned, and let's just get rid of them. But some of those projects actually were great ideas, and it was God who wanted you to do that. And it's time to revisit that, and it's time to finish. Because the joy that will be yours upon completion is absolutely unreal. And that's what James is talking about. In verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. I'm still trying to get over that and figure out what exactly that means, because usually when a trial comes, I'm not happy about it at all. It's so much nicer if everything's easy. It's like when you're digging a hole to put a pole in and you hit a rock. That's not fun. There's no joy at all in that. If it's just sand and you can dig all the way down and each scoop comes up with a nice full scoop on the spade, that's wonderful. I hate hitting rock. Anybody? Consider it pure joy, he says, when you encounter these trials. But why? Well, because when you encounter a trial, it's evidence that you're on the right track. If it's evidence that you're on the right track, maybe the joy will be ignited in your heart because you won't be afraid anymore that you're doing the wrong thing. See, the double-minded man is the unstable one. The single-minded person is the one who sets his heart to finish the project that he started. That's the single-mindedness that God is calling each and every one of us to. In your family and in your home, you need to get single-minded. Stop with the double-mindedness. There's chaos in your home because of your double-mindedness. You're in between the world and God's version, and you've got one foot in both worlds, and it is unstable. You need to make up your mind where you want to be. Choose one, but don't try to be both. And then start to do and to work on and to press through. Because here's what happens. That trial, when you press through and you remain steadfast, it will result in the completing of that project, and your joy truly will be full. How do we counter joy? Well, I've got to count the trial joy by seeing beyond the trial. I've got to count the joy in the midst of the trial, which is not necessarily looking at the trial as joy, but reminding myself of the joy of completion that's coming on the other side of this trial. I love to run, and I love to run far. It's one of my favorite things. When I'm in a long run, and I'm running up a hill, and I've already gone 7 miles, and I've got two ahead of me before I finish, and I'm up that hill, and I'm thinking, God, I just want to die right now. The only thing that keeps me from stopping is the vision of me in the hammock sucking down a Gatorade in 15 minutes. For the joy that's set before me, I endure the trial that's right there. And I know that when I get to the hammock, if I stopped and quit and walked the rest of the way, my joy will not be the same joy as if I ran up that hill all the way and all the way to the hammock and got in the hammock. Does that make sense? That's just my own personal life. That's how I live. You can have your own version of that story, but I'm going to tell you the joy of completion and of pressing through and getting to the other side is far greater than any joy that you may experience from giving up. Because the joy of giving up is a temporary joy, and it's very temporary at that. The relief is short-lived. Press through, James says. And so as we build the house in which the Lord is going to dwell, I want you to have this in mind. You're going to finish the project. This is what I said to the early service people. When James writes, he says to them, not, you know, count it all joy, or because the steadfastness is going to, you know, all this trial is going to cause you to quit. Here's what James says. He speaks in faith to these people, and he says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, patience. I'm not sure which translation you have, but all those words are in many ways synonymous. They have different nuances, but you can use all of them to interpret this Greek word that's right there, and you can grab a hold of it. He says, in faith, to you, the believer, the trial you're going through is going to produce steadfastness in you. It's going to make you better at endurance. The further you run, the harder the hill, the more endurance you build, and the longer you can run next time. That's the joy of this. And God is incrementally increasing the amount of responsibility He's putting on you. If you fulfill this one faithfully, He will give you greater responsibility next time. And so you press through the trial and God elevates your level. The next time you go into the project the Lord has for you, you can do more. You are not going to get the contract to repave Route 93 if you've never, ever paved a driveway. Somebody say amen. Amen. You don't get that contract right out of engineer school. You have to work and press through trials, difficulties, and hardships to ever qualify for that job. And God wants you to qualify for a much bigger job than you've ever dreamed of. God's got extravagance in mind, and He wants you to be a part of that. He wants you to be His co-laborer on a much bigger job than you ever imagined. And for some of you who are saying, well, my life is almost over, I'm pretty sure all the jobs are done. Think again. Think again. It ain't over till it's over. And God's got bigger jobs for you than you've ever seen or done, even up to this point. Your best days lie ahead. Let's not start with the idea that we're not going to finish. Give yourself no excuses. Finish what you started, because that's what God does. Start small and finish that job. Then tackle a bigger project and finish that job. Then a bigger one and finish that job. That steadfastness, that tenacity is part of the building block of your family, and it's what God loves, and the materials with which you build, my beloved sisters and brothers, are critically important. Don't build with balsa what should be built out of oak.